Our third speaker this morning is Brother Tekwin Morgan from the Castle Bromwich, Birmingham, UK Ecclesia. The theme for Brother Tech's classes this week is Powerful Points from Prison. Today's class is entitled Philemon, a Profitable Servant. Brother Tech.
Thank you, Brother Tom. Good morning, everyone. Disappointment of yesterday now, having lost your colony status. I saw you were trying to cheer yourself up with fireworks last night, and I hope that worked. Well, now, if we've ever wondered about why it is that the epistles of the Apostle Paul are listed in the order that they are, they're not listed in chronological order, they're listed broadly in size. So that when you start with Romans, it's the longest, well, almost the longest. 1 and 2 Corinthians, when you look at them together, are longer, obviously. But by and large, they're stepping down in size order. So that by the time we come to Philemon, we're right at the very bottom there. And Philemon is the shortest by far of all of Paul's epistles. In fact, in the Greek, it's 335 words. So perhaps he'd only got a small piece of paper left when he came to write to Philemon. Or maybe it is that he didn't need to spend all that long because he was making a personal appeal and it was an appeal of a major nature. So you see the sense there in which the apostle has been writing these long dissertations, carefully reasoning and considering about great doctrinal issues and then looking at their practical outworking. Now, when we come to look at the letter to Philemon, the last of these, of the first captivity of the Apostle Paul, it's a short letter, but an intensely personal one. And you know, that sort of grouping is not quite the same as far as the New Testament is concerned, but once you start to count up, these are the English words in the King James Version, and I haven't counted them personally, but you can get this sort of data quite easily now. What you discover is a very intriguing issue. You find, for example, that the shortest letters altogether in the New Testament are the second and the third letters of John. That Luke's writing, his gospel is the longest of the gospel accounts, and of course he also wrote the Acts of the Apostles. And you know, there's something here that we can easily miss out, and that is that unless the Apostle Paul wrote Hebrews, then Luke was the greatest contributor to the New Testament. So you can see how much rides on the authorship of Hebrews. It's all a question of the priority of Paul or the priority of Luke in terms of total. So when you're next thinking about who wrote Hebrews, just think what actually hangs in the balance there. Very critical issue if you care about that sort of thing. But there again, it's not always length that's important, is it? It's what we come across and learn about. Now, the apostle, he had, in the first instance, when we were looking at Colossians 4, he had 9 companions altogether, but one of them was going to leave him now, Tychicus, Onesimus. So those are the two who feature now in this letter. Tychicus was thought by some to be Onesimus's brother, which is an interesting little thought, because there was a reason why Onesimus might have sought out the Apostle Paul. Aristarchus, who had travelled with the Apostle Paul, Mark, who was also a close companion of the Apostle Peter later on, Jesus, who's called Justus, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. And now when he comes to write this particular letter, we find that he's down to 8. Timothy is still there, Epaphras, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke. But 2 of them, Onesimus, are leaving to go off to Colossae. It's a long journey to Colossae, and they were going to travel together, and they were bearing with them the letters, which was, remembered to go around that particular area, and this letter, this personal letter that was being written to Philemon, and Onesimus was also travelling in that company because he was going back. Remember the circumstance. Onesimus had left Colossae and now the apostle was sending him back. So this little letter to Philemon, just tucked in front of Hebrews, begins with Paul, he introduces himself, and this is important, as Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, and to Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow labourer, and to our beloved Apphia, and to Archippus, our fellow servant, and to the ecclesia which is in our house. Now, he mentioned Archippus in the accompanying letter to Colossae, where he said to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. And it's thought, think about Philemon and Apphia, we're thinking about husband and wife, though it could be brother and sister. I mean, brother and sister in the flesh, they might have lived together, like Martha and Mary, for example. But it might also be that they were husband and wife, and Archippus might well have been their son. But do you notice what the apostle calls Archippus in Philemon? Our fellow soldier. Wouldn't we all like to be called by the apostle Paul, our fellow soldier? Paul is very gracious when he talks about people who were his fellow labourers. I mean, he was a mammoth of a man. This was a man that was so energetic that, well, you'd never have been able to keep up with him if we had been enrolled to work with the Apostle Paul. You know, he'd have been the sort of person who was up at 4 o'clock in the morning and he was doing all sorts of other things whilst we were still trying to catch our breath. And yet he's so magnanimous and generous when he talks about the people who are working with him. And obviously Archippus was lapsing a little bit. It looks as though he had been given a task to do. Colossians 4 and verse 17 is encouraging him to take heed to the ministry which he has received in the Lord and to fulfill it. But nevertheless, the apostle sets those things aside and speaks with words of encouragement. We need words of encouragement, don't we? Because we're easily depressed ourselves when we think about our own inadequacy. But you see the sense in which the apostle was able to lift somebody up and to put them alongside him. And they were working together, laboring for the Lord. For it is God, remember, that works in us both to will and do of his good pleasure. So the circumstances were very sensitive. Onesimus had fled from Colossae. He had left Philemon's household. And he was returning now with Tychicus and with these two letters. And the apostle makes sure that the ecclesia knows that this runaway slave has returned. Because, and we saw it yesterday when he was writing in Colossians chapter 4, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, and comfort your hearts with Onesimus. Onesimus has now come back. And then he says of Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They will make known to you all things which are happening here. They will make known. So have a chat to Onesimus as well. Don't just regard Onesimus as somebody who's a passenger in this process. There's the apostle again, adding status and encouraging people to fellowship with this young lad who had been a bit of a problem, it would seem. And he's going to appeal. That's why I said it was interesting to notice that he begins this short letter with the words, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So that he doesn't stand on his dignity. I mean, think of the status, the true status, the apostolic status of the Apostle Paul. He was a called and chosen one. He was the one through whom God was commissioning the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. He was the one who could pick up the words of the servant's song and say that this was his role in the purpose of God. He was perfectly entitled now to stand on his apostolic status and say, the commandments that I issue are the same as the commandments of Christ, and I command you to accept this lad back. But he doesn't do that at all. I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And intriguingly, when he was writing to the Colossians, he also looked at Colossians 4 for a moment. He included a little snippet there about the role of servants and the role of masters. so that he could say in Colossians 3 and verse 22, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleases, but in God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons." Bear in mind that accompanying this letter, with Tychicus, was someone who had done wrong, and the apostle is clear that he doesn't want to show that he in fact is sanctioning any runaway slave who might fancy breaking away from his master's household. So he's perfectly balanced and clear. And then he adds at the beginning of Colossians 4, "Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven." So this is a brilliant way under the guidance of the Spirit of God, in which the apostle is presenting a difficult circumstance and is making an appeal. We were thinking with Brother David yesterday, he was urging us to season our communications with salt, to be thoughtful and considerate, to write as though we were face to face if we couldn't actually get face to face. And you have that very sentiment here being worked out by the Apostle Paul. Colossae and Ephesus, remember, were about 100 miles apart, but Rome and Ephesus and Colossae were about 100 miles apart, but we're now about 1,000 miles apart. So this young lad, who used to be a member of Philemon's household, has made a run for it on a fairly grand scale. He's run away 1,000 miles, and he's come to Rome. Rome was the place to hide if you were a runaway servant. It was a dangerous business being a runaway servant, because when you were apprehended, and there were people who, like bounty hunters, actually made it their business to catch runaway servants, you could be branded, you could have a collar around your neck, you could be executed, because slaves were nothing of any consequence in the Roman world. And so he had obviously gone far away, and somehow or other he had come into the context of the Apostle Paul. He'd found him, maybe he was seen by somebody in Colossae. If he was Tychicus's relative, then he might have looked out for him. Whatever the circumstances, he had come to encounter the Apostle Paul. Now, slavery in the Roman world was very different from the sort of slavery that used to exist in the developed world. It was very common and not that onerous in many circumstances. Here's a comment from the Dictionary of the Later New Testament and its development. "In the hierarchical societies of the early Roman Empire, the legal ownership of human beings who could be used as property, they were known as chattels, had long been widespread and regarded as appropriate and moral. Polybius, the Greek historian of Rome's rise to power, noted that both slaves and cattle were essential to life." That's a sort of nice categorization when you think about it. You were regarded much the same as the cattle that might be in your field. You needed slaves as well as the cattle. As many as one-third of the population of the empire were enslaved. Some people think that between a third and a half of the million people that were in Rome were at one stage or another in their lives in slavery. Those laboring in rural slavery provided, from which the owners drew to maintain a large number of domestic slaves, who not only provided a wide range of personal services, but also displayed their owners' economic status. The Christian movement developed in such a social and cultural context. We shrink from it, don't we, the very concept of slavery, but it was part and parcel of the Roman world, and it's interesting to notice how the apostle deals with it. They got a slightly less good deal than those who were domestic slaves. They, in fact, might well be highly regarded within the household and greatly trusted, and, in fact, they might well get the opportunity to be set free. Now, you couldn't identify a slave by his or her clothing. They were dressed like anybody else. So when you came to run for it, don't think of a suit that was covered with arrows or whatever it is that your prisoners wear, and I'm sure you don't know what your prisoners wear, and I hope that's right. The cultural and religious traditions of slaves were usually those of their owners. So you'll remember when the Philippian jailer was baptized, so was his household. When Cornelius was baptized, so was his household. When Lydia was baptized, so were her household. So you get that sense that you'd usually be able to carry the people who worked with you along in that particular sense. No doubt, for example, when Abram had a large household, he too was able to make them believers. So that's a pattern where people are in close proximity and to some extent are regarded as part of the family. And the education of slaves was encouraged. It enhanced their value, and indeed some slaves were better educated than their masters themselves. So that you get Rome's cultural leadership in the empire largely depending on educated foreign-born slaves who had been taken there. Many of the architects, many of the painters, many of the poets would in fact have been slaves at one stage or another because you lived in the household, you were supported. It's like having a patron. If you compare the situation with someone like Handel, who was forever trying to get a patronage, well, in this way, you could volunteer to become a slave of somebody rich and famous, and of course, your prestige enhanced their prestige. So it worked in a quite satisfactory way. So there were many slaves who were functioning in highly responsible and sensitive positions, like workshop and household managers, accountants, tutors. Remember the pedagogue who, in fact, took the child to school and watched the child in school to make sure the child was paying attention and had authority to punish the child if the child was not paying attention, and then took the child home and reported to the parents just how attentive or inattentive the child had been. It would have been a lovely job, wouldn't it? And if you'd have been a child, you'd have loved to have had a pedagogue watching you through the classroom window, I'm quite sure. And that's the figure that the Apostle Paul picks up when he says, the law was our pedagogue. It disciplined us. It watched us. It supervised us to bring us to Christ. But now we have been set free. And there were sea captains, secretaries, physicians. And a lot of slaves had the opportunity, in fact, to become free when the opportunity came. So you could sell yourself into slavery in the sure knowledge that later on you would become free. In fact, it was possible to buy your freedom. But by the age of 30, many of these people who had gone into slavery were likely to be set free. And they could own property. They could have their own slaves. That reminds me of how does the expression go, large lice have little lice that feed upon them, that sort of idea. And they could accumulate funds that they might use to purchase their own freedom. You could do odd, take the money that you'd obtained and lodge it in the temple. And if your master was agreeable, when you got enough money to buy your freedom, you could take your master to the temple and the priest would buy your freedom, which is something that the Apostle Paul uses in Colossians, where he talks that we were bought with a price. We are no longer our own. The Lord Jesus Christ has bought our freedom. And slaves developed no consciousness of being a social class or of suffering a common plight. So no laws were needed to hinder public assembly of slaves. You didn't have a national strike called where all the slaves walked out. They were really quite comfortable within that particular situation, provided they had a good master, of course, and the master was dealing with them fairly and faithfully, which is what the apostle was encouraging. So persons not infrequently sold themselves to pay debts, to escape poverty, to climb socially, or to obtain special governmental positions. And a large number could anticipate being set free about the age of 30. Just have a look at a moment. Keep your finger in Philemon, but just come and have a look at Acts chapter 6. And notice the catalogue of synagogues there in Jerusalem. And Acts chapter 6 actually refers to one synagogue that would appear to have been comprised or centered around people who had been set free. There arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen, Now, Tarsus was in Cilicia, so presumably the Apostle Paul would have joined the synagogue of the Cilicians, but there was a synagogue of the Libertines. So slavery is not quite slavery as we think about it nowadays. And nor was imprisonment, for the Apostle Paul, imprisonment in quite the way that we might think about it. Remember, he dwelt in his own hired house. He was chained. He was chained to a soldier on a regular basis so that he could give them tutorials and seminars, remember. But he had free access for people who could come to see him. So it's quite clear that this runaway lad, however he had come to Rome, I mean, it's possible that he'd been sent to Rome on business, but he'd never come back. But it's possible that he had stolen money and made a run for it and had been able to secure his passage. However that was, he had now come. And now the apostle is appealing, he says, for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you. So he's appealing. You know, we often get ourselves into sort of tricky situations, don't we, when we write letters to one another. I mean, some of the letters we write to one another are terrible letters. You know, as though we had no fellowship or friendship whatsoever. I've read some letters over the years that brethren have written to brethren that make your hair curl. Well, when I had curl, hair was able to make my hair curl. But it makes you think now about the apostle in a very tricky and difficult situation. A runaway slave had come to him, and he was himself in a bit of a difficult situation. He was not in a position where he could offer refuge to a runaway slave, because you yourself, if you did that, could be held responsible, and the apostle didn't want any more problems, or didn't want that further complication added to what might happen to him in his trial. So instead, he's going to send the lad back, but he wants to send this young brother back in a way which will give him a good reception. And so this little letter, 335 words, remember, in Greek, is a perfect model of how to appeal in difficult circumstances. You know, it might be the sort of letter that we might be writing, quite different context and background, to an brethren and sisters that we're not very happy with. It's a perfect pattern of how gently and quietly to make that appeal. And you know, the apostle was not asking for something that he hadn't done himself. Do you remember during the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas and Mark had set off, in the first instance, to Cyprus and later on into Asia. It was the first time that the gospel was being carried into a Gentile and challenging area. And when they got to the shores of Asia, Mark turned back. It led to some dissension. Mark with us again on the second missionary journey. Paul said, no, we jolly well won't, because he was a bit of a pain, wasn't he? So they fell out about it. Barnabas and Mark went their way, and Paul and Silas and Timothy and so on went a different way in the second missionary journey. So it was unprofitable to him. For whatever reason Mark had turned back, it may well be that Mark had been steeped in Jerusalem Judaism and wasn't at all sure about this. I mean, Cyprus was one thing, but Asia? And perhaps it was that he just couldn't stand it. So that he was unprofitable when it came to the role. Remember, Mark had a very important role with the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. Because he had imbibed the gospel, he was a synagogue reciter. That's the force of the word that's used. So when people said, tell us about Jesus, Mark was able to spew out the whole of the gospel that later on he was to write down. So early messages from the life of the Lord Jesus would have been conveyed by Mark, and he would have been really helpful in that context, but he couldn't stomach it. But remember that although he had been unprofitable then, he was there with the apostle now when he wrote this letter to the Colossians, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. So an unprofitable servant had already been regarded and accepted by the apostle as profitable. Later on, of course, we read about him with the apostle Peter. Now, and how is he going to approach this tricky situation as he sends this young lad back into an unknown environment where he could be collared, he could be executed, he could be branded. Because they had no distinctive clothing, to brand a slave was to make sure that people from that time on would know that he was a slave. Well, obviously, it was a delicate, delicate business. And this is a beautifully appealing letter. The apostle will use every ability that he has to ensure that Onesimus is well received in Philemon's house. A prisoner of Jesus Christ and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow labourer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow servant, to the ecclesia in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's obvious, isn't it, that this letter was hugely valued because we've still got it. It wasn't regarded as the sort of thing that you'd put in the shredder or the waste paper basket. It wasn't the sort of letter that you'd blot out and use the same parchment to send back. When it came, it was obviously hugely regarded. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward all, toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Let's face it, if we got a letter like that, we'd frame it, wouldn't we? We'd have it on the wall. You certainly wouldn't think of wiping it out. It's so beautiful in its approach. If you look at the Amplified Bible in verse 6, and I pray and sharing of your faith may produce and promote full recognition and appreciation and understanding and precise knowledge of every good thing that is ours in our identification with Christ Jesus and unto his glory. That's to be said, if the Amplified Bible was being counted up, this would probably be longer than Romans, but let's not go down that path. But nevertheless, the idea there is capturing this idea that Philemon had so many good virtues, and that he was exercising them. The apostle says, what a lovely man you are, Philemon. I like you so much. You're such a good, upstanding follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can already feel your heart glowing, can't you? You're ready to do anything for this man who's writing such nice things about you. And I'm sure the apostle wasn't writing it hypocritically or anything. He really did like the brother in question. Must have met him in Ephesus, because he'd never been to Colossae, remember. But he'd spent a lot of time in Ephesus. And he's spelling out then, first of all, where they stood together and what was the basis of their fellowship. You know, in all our contentions and disputes, we stand together, don't we, in the Lord Jesus Christ, not because of our merits, but because of his merits that make us able to stand together. And now he begins to move gently into the appeal that he's going to make. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, he was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had met the Lord Jesus Christ. He had that sort of status. Though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, being such an one as Paul the aged. Some modern versions have Paul the ambassador, but I think the better Greek reading is Paul the aged. Paul was in his 50s now, and as far as the Roman world was concerned, once you got into your 60s, you were definitely old, which is one of those things, isn't it? We always want. We were in a committee meeting yesterday, and the speakers had the opportunity to speak first, and everybody looked at me as the oldest. Well, honest, I feel quite young, really, in myself, but once you get to 60, the New Testament classifies you as old. So just looking around, although there are very few over 60 here, I can see that those of you who are over 60 are just feeling a little bit older as a result of that. But here's the apostle now using, I might say every trick in the book, if you like, but he's actually using every lever that is available to him when he says, I appeal to you, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you. He's playing on the meaning of the name Onesimus there. Onesimus meaning unprofitable. But now, he says, he's profitable to you and to me. I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wished to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. And he's thinking about the time when the door opens, Antichicus appears, and behind him Onesimus stands, and Onesimus looks out, and what sort of reaction is his master going to get? I dare say what they did was they stayed somewhere else the night before and they slipped the letter under the door so that Philemon would have read it beforehand, and therefore when Onesimus came, he'd have thrown the door open and embraced him, that you might receive a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. It may well be that Onesimus had in fact stolen money in order to make him escape, if it wasn't the fact that he'd gone on a journey under his master's command and never returned, whatever the circumstance, and we don't know it. The apostle is clearly in money. You notice that? Just as he was able to pay for his hired house. So he's here saying, I'm willing to do it. I'm willing to pay whatever he might have taken from you. And in fact, he then gives a little IOU. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay. He may well have picked up the pen at that particular time. It depends whether he was right or left-handed, because apparently if you were right-handed, you would be chained to your right hand, to the soldier who was alongside you, so that if you decided to go for the soldier, he had the advantage because that hand would be chained. So you have to think of the apostle picking up a quill now and actually writing with his own hand this little IOU. He did it, of course, in some of his letters, particularly when people later on were trying to forge his letters. He would sign off by writing Paul as a sort of mark. And here he appears to do the same thing. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay. You owe me even your own self besides. Looks as though the apostle had himself brought Philemon into the truth. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile also, prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. My goodness me, do you notice that the apostle uses every conceivable lever that he might have? I'll be popping to see you before very long, and I hope I'm going to find the household, harmonious and happy, and that Onesimus is nicely settled there. Some people are anxious about this entire situation because they say, well, hang on a minute, is the apostle condoning slavery here? I hope I've painted enough of a picture to indicate that slavery was more like domestic service in many respects in the ancient world. My mother, who was 100 this year, when she first left home, she went into service, as she puts it. She went to be a housekeeper for people. And do you ever see in this country upstairs and downstairs where there are the lords and ladies of the manor and the domestic staff? Some of you are familiar with that. Well, I think we have to think of it more in that particular context. But for the apostle, all believers were free in the Lord Jesus Christ. As many as you, he said to the Galatians, as were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. He saw all men as free in the Lord Jesus Christ. Social status or working conditions was one thing, but in terms of salvation, everybody had equal status. And he goes on to say, doesn't he, don't go back to the bondage of Judaism. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. For him, the yoke of bondage was not service or slavery. It was, in fact, going back to the regulations and laws and requirements under the Mosaic law. the Ephesians, not only in Colossians, but Ephesians, servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleases, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. For the apostle, it mattered not really what somebody's working conditions or status or circumstances were. He saw something higher and better. There was something better coming there in Ephesians 6 and verses 5 to 8. And we've seen already in Colossians chapter 3 that he was also urging servants to give of their very best. You know, when I first went to New Zealand, I met a brother from Australia who had been a brother who had been a chief executive of a major international consortium. And he said to me as we were traveling down to one of the hot spring areas, he said, Tech, I'm going to tell you the secret in work. And I thought, I was really chuffed about this. I was young at the time. And I thought, is he going to tell me to take up golf or to learn bridge or something? He said, is to work hard. But the apostle is saying exactly the same thing here. He is saying that when we have opportunity to serve, and he is thinking about service in the household, domestic service or rural service, do it with all your heart. And God will reward you in course of time. Exhort servants, he says to Titus, to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So you see, for the apostle, he wasn't actually seeking emancipation. He wasn't telling them to rebel and get out on the streets and rattle the cages. He was telling them, just accept where you are. This life is merely a preparatory experience prior to the coming of a better arrangement, the establishment of a better kingdom. And as the apostle is always equal-handed, masters, he was saying, give your servants what is just and fair. We looked at that in Colossians chapter 4. And in Ephesians 6 and verse 9, and you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. All the time he's asking those who are employers, those who have oversight of other people who are working for them, to remember that they are overseen themselves by their master who is in heaven. So for the apostle, he sees life as something that is merely a passing experience. God has designed it with difficulty and frustration. He who is called in the Lord, while a slave, he says, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also, he who is called Christ's slave. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and there verses 17 to 24. So for the apostle, he takes a broader view. The gospel doesn't encourage us to reform society, does it? It encourages us to live within the framework of society and to cope with the difficulties that we have to bear. These are the bumps we're meant to climb on. Because we are all servants. That's why in Philippians he could describe himself and Timothy as servants of Jesus Christ. Why he could write in Colossians, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. And the same is true of James, the Lord's brother, who describes himself as a servant, Jude, who talks of himself as a slave of Jesus Christ, and the Apostle Peter, who uses similar language. This was a catalogue, an entire category of men and women who had been called to become bond servants, to commit themselves wholly in the service of the Lord Jesus. For he himself had taken the form of a servant when he came in the likeness of man. Being found in appearance as a man, remember, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's true service. So when we think about the apostle writing to Philemon about Onesimus, we see a perfect example of someone who was able to attune his words to the circumstances of those to whom he was writing. So next time, brothers and sisters, we come to write a letter, especially a sensitive letter about big issues, we need to think about how to approach and how to say and how to sell the message that we want to get across without ruffling and upsetting and causing anxiety, but building upon a common foundation, remembering about the things that are precious to us and the things that we share together in the Lord Jesus Christ, and appealing to one another for love's sake, not taking the high moral ground and telling people what they need to do, but pleading with them to do the things that are right. Because you know what the Lord Jesus said, so likewise you, when you have done all these things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. And would that be a great thing when our Master who is in heaven looks upon us and finds the service of our faith that we have sought to render acceptable and profitable in his sight.
Brother Tech, we thank you for your class this morning. Before we close our classes this morning with prayer, we're going to ask Brother Chuck Colby to come forward and give us this morning's announcements.
Brothers and sisters, it is approaching, unfortunately,